Good morning.
Good morning.
Hi.
Don't yell at me. Yeah, we lost a few this morning, huh? I love the thought that someone, and if it's like your friend, you tell him I said this, but I love the thought that someone like paid money to come this weekend, took time off work, and then on Sunday morning, because they didn't get an hour's sleep, they slept through chapel. To me, that's hilarious. I love that idea. That someone is in a stinky old bunk bed right now, sleeping. Not in here, missing out on what we get to do because of the time change. There's just something really funny about that. It's just me, apparently, but I love the idea. You know what we should do? We should all go in their room right now. That has to be illegal on some level. But how fun would that be? Like, we're going to go in, what is there, like, there's 300, yeah, there's no rules. Yeah, there's like, what is there, 300 of us here? Like, imagine if we could be, like, quiet enough. We'll put on YouTube, we'll split the check after, because it would go viral, 100%. Man, that'd be good. Well, hey, I hope you guys are doing well. I wanted to just up front say thank you so much. This has been such an incredibly life-giving weekend for me. There's something about this age and stage of life that the majority of you here this weekend are in that I hope, if nothing else, you know that God loves you, that there are a bunch of adults in this room who maybe are in just the next season or two ahead of you in life who really believe in you and collectively just desire to see you fall more in love with Jesus and to orient your life around his ways. What you're looking for, what you long for, it can be found in Christ. And I think that there's just this angst that is so indicative of the age and stage of life of young adulthood, where you're like, well, I feel like I'm supposed to be doing something. I feel like I'm supposed to be making a difference. I feel like there's more, and there is. And you can find that if you press into your faith. I hope that message came through really loud this weekend. As I shared last night a little bit of my family story with my daughter, I wanted to kind of continue that story for you and then tie it in with where we're going to ultimately end our time together this weekend. So July of 2018, we adopted my youngest daughter. But here's the thing, and this is even true of weddings. Let me give you some advice outside of what I thought I was going to be doing, but you know, you think about anyone in here engaged? Engaged to be married? All right, we got a couple. Bunch of single people here, okay. I hope you got some digits before the weekend's over. And girls, I hope you said, no, you're not man enough yet. I'm sorry, I need to see more out of you. That was the best wisdom I ever got from my wife, where she's like, I don't think you're ready to date me. And I was like, oh. She may have meant it like, you don't have a chance with me, but I took it as like, well, watch me go get a career. And I did. And I was like, are you ready now? And she's like, actually, yeah. And I was like, well, too bad. You broke my heart. And so, like, she's not here, so you don't ever get to hear the other side of the story. But the truth of the matter is, I was working here one summer. I guess we're just going to talk about the sermon later. I was working here one summer, and I just thought she was just beautiful. And I worked in the security booth. She was working in the front office. And so at 10 a.m. every morning, she would wander from the front office during her break to get an Arizona iced tea. And then she would walk back to work. And so guess whose break also happens to now be 10 a.m.? And guess who loves Arizona green tea? Don't hate the player, man. Hate the game. I'm working here. And so I would try to spark up conversation, and I would ask her friends about her, like anyone I had acquaintances with. And then, you know, as summer went on, I'm like, would you want to date? And she's like, no, I'm good. Okay. It turned out we were both moving to the same town after our summer working up here, San Diego. And I was like, I swear this seems creepy and stalkerish, but this was like, I'll show you my application to college. This was in motion long ago. And we were talking, and we were real friendly, and she just told me no, like, for the final time. And I was like, all right, I'm going to take your no. I will stop pursuing you. And then a month and a half later, on her birthday, she calls. She goes, hey, I'm driving up north to be with my sister for my birthday. Are you around? And I was like, yeah, why? She's like, it's my birthday. I just wanted to see you. And I was like, okay. You know. Take a picture. It'll last longer, you know. I kid you not. I mean, I had tried so hard to get this girl to show any interest in me. And she shows up. I was home for the weekend with my parents. She shows up and she goes, hey, it's my birthday. And I was like, I know, you keep bringing that up. Happy birthday. Can I have my heart back, you know? And she goes, the time that we've spent kind of on this break from talking has made me realize something. And I was like, cool, I don't care. And she goes, it made me realize that I really have feelings for you, and I want to know if you'll date me. And that's my story, and I'm sticking to it, and you'll never get to hear the other side of it. So the other side's right here, baby. Throw that family picture back up there. Why on earth did I bring all that up? Hang on, give me a second. No clue. Let me try and salvage this. So we get married. You know, the rest. Yeah, that's awesome. The rest is history. That right there that's my championship banner. That's what hangs in the rafters. So we start a family, okay? And, oh, I know why I brought it up, because if you're engaged, you'll know this. You spend so much time during your engagement planning the wedding that it's easy to forget that you're actually going to be married after, right? And so you'll spend tens of thousands of dollars on a wedding. It will be the only topic of conversation anytime you're together. And there's 10,000 details, and you're going through your first big fights, and it's all around a day, one day. It's all around one day. And so I always tell people, I was a college and young adults pastor for about 5 years upon leaving Hume. That's what I did. And I would always sit with young adults who are engaged to be married, and I was like, please put more emphasis on planning your marriage than you do your wedding. Like have the end goal in sight, because that journey, the wedding's just a day. That is not the end all. It's not the culmination of your love for each other. That's the starting line. That's just how the party starts. How are we going to set ourselves up for success and longevity down the road? When we adopted my daughter, it was the same wisdom. Like, we were so looking forward. We were begging heaven for this day to come. And we got home, and I shared the backpack story with you. We got home. It's not like all the problems had magically gone away at that point. It was just one day. It was like a wedding. It was just the adoption day. We're still raising that girl. The work began the day after that adoption day. The adoption day was just really like a wedding. It was just an exciting moment. But the work began after. As I was thinking about our last session together, I wanted to really share with you wisdom from that perspective that says, hey, like giving your life to Jesus, like we got to see some of you do last night, that's the starting point. Now your job is to allow the Spirit of God to form and fashion you, your character, the things you want out of this life, more and more into the image of Jesus, because until your heart stops beating, that is your job. Like for my daughter, we had to help her become comfortable being a part of our family. We had to help her learn the culture of our family. She had to learn how to be a fen in every regard, because now that's who she is. The same thing is true of you who have put your faith in Jesus. God is not an additive that you add to your life. He's not like life is a cup of coffee and Jesus is the creamer that just makes it more sweet. It's not like life is a steak and Jesus is the salt and pepper that makes it taste better. Friend, the God of the universe is not an additive to your life. He is life itself. Your role is to orient your life now around the ways of Jesus. And so when we engage faith, we engage it from that perspective, not the perspective of, I'm a student, I'm a friend, I'm an athlete, I'm a male or I'm a female, whatever the identifier, qualifier is that you put in your life, and I'm a Christian. No, that's not the point. The point is, your life now belongs to the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one who the heavenly hosts say is holy, 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 and the whole earth is full of his glory. And as we've looked this weekend at Solomon's story, we're going to be in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, by the way. what about 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, and 11? Not my problem. What we've looked at, and I've really belabored these points, so bear with me for a second here, but what we've looked at is the story of an incredibly wealthy guy who was known for his wisdom, who put all of the things, accoutrements, offerings that this world could give anybody to the test to see if he could find meaning, purpose, and fulfillment there. And what does he tell us? 38 times, meaningless, meaningless, it's all meaningless. And along that journey of him discovering what was meaningless and what was life-giving, he reminds us of something that is not just true of me, it's not just true of you, it's true of everybody, that humanity has had eternity impressed on their hearts. In other words, the reason that nothing and no one in this world can satisfy us in the ways that God does is because that's the way you were made. We were made to only find fulfillment in God. We were made to only be able to find the settling of our soul, the purpose by which God put us on this earth in Christ. Everything else will fall short. And so he goes on to detail this all throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, and then he gets to this. We're just going to look at two verses out of chapter 12. He says in verse 13, "Now all has been heard, and here is the conclusion of the matter." In other words, it's as if Solomon says, like, I really hope you picked up what I was putting down 38 times. Money, sex, power, so on and so forth. Here's the conclusion of the matter. In other words, if I could just retell you everything I've been saying for 11 and a half chapters, if I can say it more simply, here's the conclusion of the matter. Verse 13. Here's the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the duty of all mankind. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. Solomon concludes his writing by telling us that the conclusion of the matter is, life can be summarized if meaning, purpose, and fulfillment is what you're after, and it should be. If you're going to be a thoughtful, winsome, intentional human on this earth, then these are the questions you should be asking yourself as you pursue career, as you pursue education, as you pursue love, as you pursue family, all of the things that are just right around the corner from the age and stage of life that you're in now. If you're a thoughtful person, these are the types of questions you should be asking. And he goes, the conclusion of the matter, what's left in the pan after the reduction of all the wisdom I've given you is this, two things. One, fear God. Two, keep his commandments. The only place that Solomon was able to find meaning, purpose, and fulfillment in his life was in those two things. One, fearing God. What does it mean to fear God? Well, Proverbs tells us that fearing God is the beginning of all wisdom. Meaning, if you want wisdom in this life, if you want to be someone who's known as wise, then it has to start with fearing God. Well, what does it mean to fear God? The definition of fearing God that I would like to give to you today is to have both an awe and a reverence for God. An awe and a reverence for God. So much so that he remains on his throne and you are subject to his reign and rule over this life. To fear God does not necessarily mean that you're scared of him. It doesn't mean that you're fearing God in the way you would be fearful walking through a haunted house or watching a horror movie. Fearing God means you have a healthy perspective and understanding of who God is. As we talked about sin and the gospel last night, an example of fearing God would be, hey, I understand that I would like to do this thing that the Bible would say is sinful, will bring death upon me, will bring separation upon me, will bring consequences upon me, but I have a reverence and an awe for God and his holiness, and I understand that the statute he's put on my life is to be holy as he was holy. Therefore, because of my view of God, I am going to refrain from this behavior. I am going to discipline myself for the purpose of godliness because I have a big view of who God is. Fearing God. Second, keeping his commandments. There's a really unique perspective that has always existed, but it seems to have more airtime today, that the Bible is outdated. And so if we look at some of the hot button topics of our day, things like sex before marriage, things like where we find our sexual identity and our sexual ethic as people who are participating in this culture, sometimes what we'll do is we'll say things like, well, that view is outdated. Who really saves themselves to have sex until they're married? Why shouldn't I cohabitate? This is someone that I am going to marry someday. And what we do is we take the prevailing truth of our day and we look at the Bible as if it was outdated because that doesn't necessarily fit the general narrative of what would be normal or popular during our day. How often have you thought to yourself, man, if I could just sit face to face with Jesus, things would be different. If I could just hear the very voice of God, things would be different. Friend, you can. You have to understand that this collection of 66 different books written by over 40 different authors on three different continents over the time period of over 1,500 years tells one consistent story of a God who loves you and has moved the heavens and the earth to restore a right relationship with himself. Jesus was foretold in Genesis 3, and it wouldn't be for thousands of years later that he was born unto a virgin in Palestine, in first century Palestine. You have to understand that over 300 Old Testament prophecies are fulfilled just through the prediction of Jesus being born the way he was, in the town that he was, to the family that he was. These aren't coincidences. You didn't walk into this chapel and think, that's really cool how that set just appeared there. That's amazing. You would never stand in some of the world's most beautiful art museums and assume that these are things that just naturally happened one day. Do you understand how much more intricately and beautifully designed each of you are? Yet one of the prevailing truths of our day is that we came from nothing. That's blasphemous. You have worth. You have value. You have intrinsic worth and intrinsic value. Why? Because you were intentionally created by the creator of the universe. You are set apart from every other naturally created thing. You have to understand that your origin story, whether you choose to believe it or not, is directly tied to the God that we've been talking about all weekend. We have to look at ourselves that way. We have to look at others that way. Simply put, something doesn't come from nothing. You don't look at a computer system and go, that's amazing how this just randomly came together. No, hidden within the operating system of any technical device that you would use today is the imprint of the people who created it. You, my friend, have the same exact impression from God himself. If you're at my seminar yesterday, we talked about this as the most primary core truth that makes us who we are as humans, the fact that you are made in the image of God. So let's tie all that back to Solomon's second kind of set of wisdom for us as he wraps up his letter, to fear God and to keep his commandments. You've got to understand that when the Bible says to do or not to do something, it's not doing that because it wants you to be lame. It's not doing that to be a buzzkill. It's doing that because God wants to preserve your life. When we refrain from things like drunkenness, when we refrain from things like sexual immorality, when we say yes to things like loving the widow, like caring for the orphan, what we are effectively doing is we are preserving our life, which in doing so gives us meaning and purpose, and we're also preserving the lives of those around us through giving them a hope for why they have eternity imprinted on their hearts as well. The point of following God's commandments has nothing to do with behavior modification. It has everything to do with living a life worthy of the calling that God has placed on each of you. This truth kind of mirrors the words of Jesus in Luke chapter 9. Turn there with me. Luke chapter 9. Solomon would say that the culmination of life is to fear God and keep his commandments. Jesus would say it this way. Jesus would say in Luke chapter 9, verse 23, it says, then he said to them all, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily to follow me. This is one of my favorite parts in Scripture. This morning you guys heard about a program called the Joshua Wilderness Institute. That program changed my life. I am not here today had I not attended that 9-month gap year program. I met friends there who have been friends since that time. I've got to see God use that program to just do incredible things in the lives of people. and unsolicited. Hume did not ask me to do this, but if you're in a season of your life where you're really just not sure what you want to do, but you know that God needs to be a bigger part of the equation than he is, just fill out the application and go through the process and see if it fits you. See if it works out for where you are. But what about college? You'll get college credit. You're also going to get an incredible group of friends and some insane life experience along the way. I remember it was about February of 2006 when I was in that program, and I was reading through the book of Matthew, and I got to Matthew 16. Matthew 16 is just this epic chapter in Scripture. Matthew 16, 13 tells us that Jesus addresses his disciples, and he says, "Hey, who do they say that I am?" Some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, so on and so forth. And then he flips the question onto Peter, and he says, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter goes, "I think you're the Messiah." Jesus goes, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And then he says, this is just the verses leading right up to where we are this morning. And then he says, "And on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Jesus is in this town about a day's journey north of the Sea of Galilee where his hometown of Capernaum was. And he's in this area, this region that's run by Rome called Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi was a filthy, nasty place where worship oftentimes meant having sex with a temple prostitute or participating in these highly graphic festivals with hopes that it would bring you fertility, bring you maybe more produce, longevity, you fill in the blank. Interesting place, fascinating place. The prevailing wisdom of Caesarea Philippi mirrored that of today, where if it makes you feel good, you should do it because it's probably going to be good for you. Jesus shows up into this town with his 12 disciples, and he had gathered a crowd at this point in time. Remember, there's no modern day forms of entertainment, and so Jesus himself is someone who could garnish a crowd very handsomely. This is the dude who's bringing dead people back to life. This is the guy who's turning water into wine at parties and weddings. Like, Jesus shows up and you're like, "We're going to see that guy. I've heard some things about him. This is going to be awesome." So Jesus shows up to this town. There's a crowd there, each of whom is used to following a God in ways that made them feel gratified, made them feel good, made them feel pleasure. And Luke 9 now happens during the timeline of his trip to Caesarea Philippi, and it tells us that he said to them all, he says to this crowd of people who are interested in what it means to follow after him. He says to them all, "Whoever wants to follow me must first deny themselves and second pick up their cross daily to follow me." Almost identical language to what Solomon says in Ecclesiastes. "Fear God, keep my commandments." Jesus says it this way: deny yourself and bear your cross. What do those two things mean? The first, you have to remember this about Jesus, and I've said this a few times throughout this weekend, but you've got to know that the denial of self means to allow God to be God. Jesus cannot and will not be your Savior until you've made him your God first. This is where so many religions that accept Jesus as a good prophet go wrong. You look at Mormonism, you can look at Islam, you can look at really any religion today that would be mainline, that would accept Jesus as a religious figure. You have to understand, Jesus didn't give us the option to just accept him as a religious figure. Jesus tells us who he is. Before Abraham, I am. That's a declaration that I am God. When Jesus says nobody gets to the Father except through me, he's saying there is only one way to eternity, and that road comes through me. So the denial of self means I am now effectively taking me off of the throne of my heart so that the God of the universe can sit there. I am now going to orient my way of life as if I am not in control anymore and you, God, are, fearing God. Same thing Solomon says. There's a book called The Cost of Discipleship written by one of my heroes of the faith, Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He says this about the denial of self in his book, The Cost of Discipleship. He says, "To deny oneself is to be aware of only Christ and no more of self, to see only him who goes before and no more the road which is too hard for us. Once more, all that self-denial can say is, he leads the way, keep close to him." What does it mean to deny myself? It means he leads the way, keep close to him. Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, if you want to be my disciple, if you want to be my follower, the word we would use for that today, friends, is Christian. You've got to understand that the term Christian never appears in Scripture. The early church was called people of the way because they followed the ways of Jesus. This term Christian came to be about 75 to 100 years after Jesus existed, and it was meant to be a derogatory term for the early church. Because they were living in such radical ways following the teachings of Jesus, their culture would tease them by calling them Christians, which translates into little Christ. How awesome would that be? Like, you're mocking me for my life's goal right now. Thank you. Nowadays, Christian is the most prominent religion of our day. 53% of the world today identifies as Christian. Question, if 53% of this world today identifies as Christian, why does it feel so awful most of the time? If 53% of the world today identifies as a Christian, why are there still kids in need of loving families? If 53% of the world identifies as Christians today, why are we still running headfirst into wars, putting the dollar above everything else? We come home from work, we go in our garage, we shut the door, we don't emerge until the next morning, we're not engaging our communities, we're not loving our neighbors, we're not being generous with our time and our money and our energy. Most people today live for themselves. That is the opposite of the denial of self. Those two things can't coexist. My fear for you as young adults is that you would fall into the trap in thinking that you can be a Christian and something else. Jesus himself says you can't. You cannot serve two masters, which means if you identify as a Christian, what you're telling me and a multitude of other people who have existed with Jesus since he walked this earth, I serve two masters. Yes, I'm a Christian, but also I'm a fill in the blank. Doesn't work that way. We've set the bar so low nowadays that you can be a Christian just by attending a 45-minute church service on a Sunday, going out to lunch after, and living like hell Monday through Saturday. This is not what it means to follow Jesus. If you're going to claim to follow Christ, your life has to be oriented around the ways of Jesus. Jesus doesn't set the bar low in this conversation. Jesus sets this bar high. That's why he says things like, narrow is the path, small is the gate. Doesn't mean it's impossible. It means you're going to have to wrestle yourself out of the equation to put Jesus first in everything you do. Second thing he says is necessary. And we're going to relate this one to when Solomon says that we must be obedient, follow his commandments. Jesus says this. He says the second thing that's necessary is to bear one's cross, to pick up your cross. Here's what picking up your cross doesn't mean. Picking up your cross does not mean that you're bearing a burden for God. I hear people say it this way, like, yeah, you know, that's just my cross to bear. I've got a wife of 16 years and four kids. That's just my cross to bear. That's not what that means. Oh, you know, things are tough. I lost my job. I guess that's just my cross to bear. That's not what it means. Bearing your cross means you now identify your life around what happened on that cross. What happened on that cross? We got hope on that cross. We get to find new life on that cross. We get to see resurrection power transform souls in the way that it did in this very room as a result of that cross. Bearing your cross means you are going to put Jesus first in everything that you do in this life. Why? Because he's worth it. Because you learned what Solomon learned. Not going to find meaning and purpose anywhere but Jesus. To bear one's cross means I now identify with the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus until he calls me home. So when Jesus says to do something, I'm going to work really hard to do that. And when Jesus says not to do something, I'm going to work equally as hard to refrain from doing that. Why? Because he's my God. This isn't how we earn our salvation. This is how we work out our salvation. Meaning, doing these things that Jesus is talking about isn't your golden ticket into heaven. Jesus is your golden ticket into heaven. And as a result of him saving you, he said, hey, come and live this way now. Because when you come and live this way, my kingdom will actually expand here on earth. And those people that you're praying for that would come to know the love of God, those friends in your life who are critical of your faith, now begin to see Jesus through the ways you live, and you now have the opportunity to invite them into living this way. Remember that quote we read 2 days ago, an unbelieving world finds it completely unbelievable that we would claim Christ and not live for him. There's actually not a box for that in the Bible. When the Bible describes faith, when Jesus himself tells us the definition of what it means to be a follower of his, what it means to be, using our term today, a Christian, what that means is you now deny yourself and you pick up your cross daily to follow him. Charles Spurgeon said it this way, "You cannot be Christ's servant if you are not willing to follow him, cross and all. What do you crave? A crown? Then it must be a crown of thorns if you are to be like him. Do you want to be lifted up? So you shall, but it will be upon a cross." Jesus isn't how we find success. Jesus is how we find fulfillment. Jesus isn't how we find influence and power. Jesus is how we give those things away to people who need them. The last verse I'll share with you is really the culmination of everything we've talked about this weekend. It's found in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. Galatians 2:20 says this. It says, "I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Friends, this is what it means to follow Jesus. And as we looked at Solomon's story, someone of great wealth, of great power, of great influence, someone who tried everything to see if meaning and purpose could be found there. At the end of it, he tells us the conclusion of the matter is really this: fear God and keep his commandments. As we conclude our time together this weekend, I hope that's your takeaway. It mirrors so closely to Jesus' words of, if you want to follow me, you've got to deny yourself, pick up your cross daily to come after me. Paul says it that way: I've been crucified with Christ. It's not, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life that I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. What you're looking for can be found, but it's only going to be found in Jesus. I wish you guys well on your journeys. I hope with all my heart that you'll follow after Jesus with everything you have and allow him to transform you, allow his life to be yours. Allow your fulfillment, your goals, the ambition, the desire for success that you have on this earth, allow Jesus to be at the center of those things. And just watch the journey that he'll take you on. It's been an incredible privilege, encouraging beyond belief for me to get to do this with you this weekend. The conversations I've got to have with so many of you just give me incredible hope for you and for your generation. And just know that I'll be praying for you and for your churches. And I hope to cross paths again at some point, okay? Let me pray for you. In my church, we do something weird as we conclude our Sunday gatherings, and I'd like to invite you into it too. I'd love to pray a blessing over you. And if you want to receive that blessing, you can just hold your hands out, and I'll pray over you. God, I thank you so much for this weekend at Hume and for this young adults retreat. The passion, the zeal, God, the fervor for you that I've got to see is unlike anything that I've seen in quite some time. I pray for these students that they would learn to wrestle with you, that, God, they would learn to put you first in everything, that they would learn to live a crucified life. And so, God, I pray that over each and every person in this room, every man, every woman, every young adult, everyone else who's older, God, I pray that you would fill us to the fullness of all the measure of you, and that you would allow our lives to be poured out like a drink offering around those that we love, around those that we do life with. God, when we feel ridiculed or embarrassed or ashamed of our faith, would you remind us that you were too? God, when it feels tired, like we can't go on, would you give us strength and endurance? Lord, when we're given an opportunity to choose sin or to choose you, help us to choose you. And when we fail to do so, would you give us hearts that are contrite and repentant because we believe in your holiness. I pray an extra measure of grace, of love, of peace, and of joy over everyone here this morning. And I pray that this next week would just be powerful for them as they engage in their faith in ways that maybe they never have before. Maybe the hunger that they got from you this weekend for the things of you is something that would carry them on. Help them to be actively engaged and involved in their churches. Help them to have good spiritual authority in their lives. And help them to be disciples who make disciples, teaching others what it means to follow after you. We pray all these things in your glorious name, the name of Jesus. Amen.